It says, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight yet again for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you so deeply desire that we know you, that you wrote your character in this book for us to know. Thank you, God, that this is not our manual, it is your heart. Thank you, God, that the written word, it reveals the living word. And so, God, as we pray week after week, in the same way that the Holy Spirit anointed men to write, anoint us to listen, anoint us to hear, anoint us to see, anoint us to understand, anoint us to believe, and above all else, anoint us to obey. Lord, you be glorified tonight. Let your word have its way in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So for us to understand what it really means that in Jesus we have a better high priest, one who has not just gone behind the veil, but who has passed through the heavens, one who has not just gone into the Holy of Holies for us, but has invited us now to come boldly before his throne of grace, we have to have at least a little bit of understanding about priesthood. Right, if I don't know what a priesthood is, what a priest does, then it's not going to mean a whole lot to me to say Jesus is a better priest. Didn't know I had a bad one. So I didn't know I needed a better one. Hebrews chapter 5 begins this way. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins." So the first things we see about a high priest is that he is chosen and he is appointed. The priesthood was not about talent, skill, or ambition. The priesthood was entirely based on the work of God. The priesthood wasn't even a calling. It could only be established by birth. The only way that a man could be priest was to be from the lineage of Aaron. Isn't that the ultimate trust in God? Like, the ultimate trust in God. Israel believed that God was so detailed, that he was so present, that he was so involved in their very existence, that he chose their priest before they were even born. That God himself chose the men that would make sacrifices for their sins, that would be their intercessors and their mediators, that would be their very connection to God before they were even formed in their mother's womb. They trusted that the men that God provided would be the men that they needed. They trusted that those born in Aaron's line were born by the act of God and for the purpose of God and for the good of God's people. I don't want to go too far off track, but do we trust God that much? Right? Do we trust that the hearts of kings really are like water in the hands of God? Or since we no longer have a monarchy, we have a form of a democracy, is it now in our hands? It used to be in God's hands, but now that we get to vote, it's suddenly in our hands. Or do we trust that God continues to be sovereign? Do we trust that God continues to raise up and remove? That God continues to have His way even when we seem to constantly fight for our way? But let's take this and look past priests and leaders. Let's look inward. Do we trust not only that God formed us in our mother's womb, but that He formed us as we were meant to be formed? Do we trust that He made us as we are intended to be? Because that's a lot to trust. It means that we were born where God intended. We were born to whom God intended. We were born when God intended. It even means that God was present in all the circumstances, even if those circumstances were really messed up. That's a lot to trust. As we've been learning, trust isn't simple. Quote unquote, God made me sounds great, but what if I'm not what I wanted to be? What if I'm not in a family that treated me as I deserve to be treated? What if I'm not in a place where I feel like I belong or I fit in? What if I don't even feel like I belong in my own skin? That's when trust actually becomes trust, right? It's easy to trust when it's all the way I wanted it to be. It's easy to trust when you're acting the way I wanted you to act, when I'm getting what I wanted to get, when my body is strong, my bank account is full, my relationships are happy, then I trust God fully because I've got everything I wanted. But trust doesn't even begin until it's not what I wanted it to be. And so it is very easy for us to look and say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, but what if you don't like what you are? Don't like where you are. Don't like where you've been. Don't like who's around you. That's when trust becomes trust. Yes, yes. That's when believing that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made starts taking effort. Not just songs and shouts. But I've got to actually start singing it to myself. I've got to start talking about it to myself. I've got to actually start finding ways to work it and to believe it, because singing it isn't going to change how I feel, but believing it will give me the courage to keep going. Because that's what we're really talking about in trust. It's not getting it changed. It's enduring through it, believing that God is in it. God is good. I can trust Him, even though this is not at all what I think it should be. This is when faith requires work. These are the places where everything that can shake is being shaken. And we like to talk about the world shaking. It's you, it's me, it's us, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Everything that can shake is going to shake at some point. That's the point we discover if we know how to trust, if we know how to do the work of faith. These are the places. And the Psalms are written so beautifully, but I want to remind us that the Psalms are poetry. And so they're written beautifully to give us imagery that we apply to our hearts. Right? So we sing songs, right? One of the songs that Veronica leads on a regular basis for us is one that I absolutely love, where we talk about if the mountains are being thrown into the sea, if the earth melts like wax. Well, that is something that we might feel great about. What about when the mountains of your life are being thrown into the sea? What about when your life is melting like wax? What about when your marriage or your kids or your job or your dreams or your hopes, what about when they start getting thrown into the sea? Is that when we can say, I will be still and know that you are God and you will be glorified when my mountains are falling? I think a lot of us want to make things literal that are meant to be personal. And so we are reading poetry that God's saying, I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about the Rockies falling somehow into the sea. I'm talking about you not getting what you wanted. Will you then be still and know that I'm God? Will you then believe that I'll be glorified in it? Will we be firm and steadfast when it's our lives that are shaking? See, these are the places where God asks us to trust Him. And He promises that if we will trust Him, even in this, He will make our path straight. He will hold us in the midst of the shaking. He will hide us when the storms are raging. And He will be enough to settle all of our unsettled places.
Yes.
Do we trust Him that much? And I want to kind of split the hair here. Do we trust him enough to settle us, not settle our stuff? Do we trust him enough to settle us, even if it doesn't stop shaking? To settle us, even if it doesn't go the way I wanted it to go? Because I think a lot of us have faith to get our way.
Yes.
I think a lot of us know how to confess it and decree it and all the other stuff to get what we want. Do we have enough faith to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and in the middle of it not fear evil? Do we have enough faith to endure unto the end, not until we get what we wanted?
Right.
That's when trust becomes real.
Yes.
Do we trust him this much? Or do we go about looking for and even creating answers that suit how we feel and what we want? Do we soothe ourselves with our own sort of gospel? Or do we let the gospel keep making us uncomfortable until the truth actually sets us free? Because a lot of us have lived so long in bondage, we don't know what freedom actually feels like. Right, we talk about it, and Joanne and I just emailed about this week, but we talk about, Gary, you and I have talked about this over the years, we talk about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. But here's what the truth is, and you've heard me talk about this before. The kingdom of God only feels upside down because we've been standing on our heads for a long time. It's the kingdom of God that's right side up.
Yes.
But do you know why it feels so strange? Because we've been standing on our head. Ever do a handstand for a while? All the blood rushes to your head. And when you get up is actually when you start to feel dizzy. And you might start to think, maybe I should get back on my head. No, maybe you should just let things level out. Maybe you should let things be right again as they should be. And yet every time things aren't the way we want, we immediately think something's wrong. What if it's becoming right? What if we've been living wrong and it's finally becoming right? But it's uncomfortable. It's not that the kingdom's upside down, it's that we've been wrong side up. And so it feels upside down. But I'll tell you this, it is up if we are down, and it is down if we are up. Whatever we are, the kingdom of God is something totally other. And we've got to learn how to walk in it, and I think it begins with trust. Just trying to apply this concept of trust to this passage. What if all you ever wanted was to be a priest, but you weren't from the line of Aaron? What if you never wanted to be a priest at all, but you were from the line of Aaron? What if you were squeamish like me and didn't want to butcher all those animals and do all those other things, but it's where you were born? Are we willing to say, God, this is where I was born? Which means this is where I belong. Have your way, I trust you. Do we trust God enough to be where we are? Do we trust God enough to be where we are right now? What if the storm is exactly where you belong? And I don't mean to trust God enough to get us from where we are to where we want to be, but do we trust him enough to be here? Right here, right now, with our whole hearts believing that God is with us and we are where we belong.
Yes. Yes.
Do we trust God enough to not be where we want to be and still believe that we are where we belong? Because you see, coming boldly to the throne of grace will require us to believe fully in the character of God. Because the grace and the mercy that he will give won't always answer our questions. It won't always resolve our problems or change our circumstances, but it will always be enough for us to trust him right now. His grace will always be sufficient for all of our needs. His grace will strengthen us to believe that in our divine knowledge of him, we have everything needed for life and godliness. Right? We quote that from Peter so often. You hear me talk about it regularly. David Mingy talks about it regularly. We have everything needed for life and godliness. But here's what I want us to do tonight. Can we sit quietly in that for just a moment? Instead of it being a verse that we quote or some saying that we say, can we actually sit quietly in it? You might even want to close your eyes for 2 or 3 seconds and let that wash over us, where we tell ourselves, where we remind ourselves, because there's a lot going on in a lot of our lives. Would we be willing to sit here for a second and tell ourselves, I have everything needed for life and godliness right now? Right here. In this situation, in this place, In this relationship, in this difficulty, I have everything needed for life and godliness right now. Because until we believe that, it will actually just challenge us, but it won't change us. And here's the truth, we might need more later. And when we do, we can be assured that He will give more. But in this moment, I can promise you, if the Scriptures are true, we have in Him everything we need. That means that right now there is hope for your grief. There is strength for your weakness. There is faith for your doubt. There is love to cover all of your sins. He has given us Himself. And so we have in Him everything that we need. We have patience for our impatience. We have courage for our fear. Everything we need, we have in us because we have Him. Do we believe that? Or are we waiting for another word and another portion and another action? Or are we able and willing to sit and say, I know I've got it all. I don't know how to make it work. I don't know how to apply it. I don't even fully know how to walk in it. But here's what I know right now. I have everything I need because I have Jesus. Every priest was a gift from God to Israel. They didn't elect them. They didn't try them out to see how they did. God provided priests. And those priests offered gifts and made sacrifices for sins. So if we start to really think about this, the priests were only necessary because sin was present. The priests were not man's effort to get right with God. They were God's desire to dwell with man. God has always sought us, right? From beginning to the end, it's always God coming to us. Even at the very end, as the New Jerusalem comes down, what is that again? It is God bringing heaven to earth. He's always sought us. He didn't. There's never going to be a point where we suddenly decide we're going to heaven. Heaven will come to us because we can't get there, but also because we've never really wanted to. God has always sought us. He made us in His image, and then He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He came to them and covered their sin. He set apart Abraham to be a nation that would be a nation of priests, a nation of lights among all the other nations. All of this was so that He could send the one priest, His son Jesus, that would make things right, that who would resist sin and then pay for sin, who would defeat death and bear God's wrath, all so that we could become the children of God. You know, to apply Psalm 118, the priesthood was the Lord's doing and it should be marvelous in our eyes. As we move to verse 2 in Hebrews 5, it starts to tell us a little bit more about what was necessary for priests. So they had to come from the line of Aaron, so God was in charge of making priests. But then a priest, it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. This week I read a quote that said there were two requirements for a priest. He had to be human and he had to be humane. He was a man who understood our condition because he was aware of his own condition. But let's dig into this just a little bit. The word that we translate as gentle in this verse actually in the Greek literally means to moderate one's feelings. Have compassion, treat with mildness. This is so interesting to me because it means that the only way I can be gentle with you is if I learn how to be strong with me. Amen. It means that before I can deal with you with compassion, I have to deal with myself with discipline. Amen. It's not being soft, it's being meek. Yes. It's putting my power under control so that I can treat you in the way that you need to be treated. It means that if I don't deal with my feelings, I can't be compassionate, gracious, generous, or understanding of someone else's. And a lot of us have lived there, right? We're trying to be compassionate. We're trying to be understanding, but we keep losing our patience. Why? Because we're not dealing with ourselves. How many times have you tried to step out and do something to help and find yourself making it much worse? Because I never dealt with myself. And as soon as I tried to help, but you didn't take the help I was giving or do it the way I wanted you to do, or you made me angry about the way the whole thing went, suddenly I'm no longer gentle or compassionate because somehow I made it all about me. I can't help you if I don't deal with me. Isn't this why gentleness is so hard? Because we are often dealing from our feelings rather than dealing with them. This is why we've become so demanding as a culture. Because everyone else has to moderate themselves for me rather than me ever moderating myself for others. It's why there's no gentleness in our culture anymore. It's why we can't agree to disagree. It's why we can't speak unless we all are using the same language. Because it's your job to make sure I feel comfortable. But what if it's my job to help you feel comfortable? If we won't moderate ourselves, we're never going to be able to benefit anyone else. Maybe this is also why gentleness has to be a fruit of the Spirit. Because if I just stay in my flesh, I'm going to make everything about me, which will keep me from ever dealing gently with you. And so the scriptures say that to be a priest, to be compassionate, to be an intercessor, a person has to moderate his own feelings. And I'm just going to hone in for a second on that intercessor piece. So the scriptures, Romans 8 already says, this is our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. So that needs to tell us right away, don't pray your feelings. Don't pray your desires. Don't pray what you want for somebody else. Don't just get in there and, you know what, God, here's what they need to do. Moderate your feelings. You'll come to the place of compassion when we learn how to set aside our own feelings. And let's be honest, this is hard. Right? This is hard. I'm not trying to say let's just go do it. But I think we do need to be honest. Some of us have never done it. Some of us have never learned how to moderate our feelings. Some of us, everybody needs to do things the way that I think they need to be done. And then I will be happy and helpful. As long as you do it the way that I say you should do it, I will be so helpful. I don't know that we can call ourselves intercessors until we learn how to moderate our own feelings in intercession. To sum up the first few verses of chapter 5, and I'm aware that I am oversimplifying these, but a priest had to be chosen by God and he had to be compassionate toward people. Because ultimately that's gentleness. Verses 5 and 6 then begin to tell us how Jesus fulfills the requirements of the priesthood that were explained in those first 4 verses. It says, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is where I absolutely wish we knew who the author of Hebrews was. Because I love him. And I want to be able to give him credit by name. Because in dealing with difficult questions, he constantly quotes scripture. Right? And it's not like to be snarky or to give an easy answer. It's actually to lay a foundation of truth, because most of our difficult questions are us running from truth. Most of our difficult questions are, this is what the Bible says, but I feel this way. But I've seen this, but I've felt this, but I've experienced this. And so the author of Hebrews keeps saying, but this is what the Word says. But this is what the Scripture says. And so I understand you feel differently, but we have to stand firm on what it says. Not just stand firm on it, we've got to lay down on it. We've got to lay down on what the Scripture says. We've got to find our rest in what the Scripture says. Because I know everything is stirred up in me, and I know everything is stirred up around me, but there's a point where if the truth is what sets me free, I've got to stand in the truth until the truth actually frees me. And so over and over again, difficult questions, well, this is what the Scripture says. The difficult question here for the Hebrew believers was this. How can Jesus be a high priest when he's not from the line of Aaron? That question is going to be answered more thoroughly as the letter continues, but here's where it starts tonight. Yes. Jesus is our high priest for one reason. He's God's son. Yes. So what he's saying is, the God who established the priesthood through Aaron has the authority to establish Jesus as a priest. Yes. The God who said the priests come from Aaron can say, and my son's going to be a priest, and he didn't come from Aaron. Yes. He has that authority. It's this reminder of who set this all in motion, and so who has the power to edit it however he desires it to be edited. For the second time in the letter, the author quotes Psalm 2, chapter 2, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And remember, there's no higher name, no higher title, no higher position or place than the Son of God. We talked about this months ago. We have made the name Jesus the great name. The great name is the Son of God. Jesus, Yeshua, whatever other language says it any differently, the name is not the proper name. It is the person. It is the position. The great name is He is the Son of God. That is the name above every other name. God's Son. That's what makes Him better in every other way. There is no higher name, no higher title, no higher position. There is no higher place than the Son of God. That's why we've already seen that Jesus is better than the prophets. Why? Because He's God's Son. He's better than the angels because He's God's Son. He's better than Moses because Moses was a servant in the house. Jesus is the Son over the house. And now He's better than the priests. All for the same reason. He's the Son. But then there's more. He quotes Psalm 110 verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this is the first of 8 mentions of Melchizedek in Hebrews. You know, it's interesting. Melchizedek is mentioned in Genesis, brief story. He's mentioned in Psalms real quickly. And then we get to Hebrews. And it's like, this guy has a whole lot that we overlooked along the way. David did a great job of starting the discussion about Melchizedek 2 weeks ago. And we will go further with that discussion in the weeks to come. It's a big one and it's an important one. But for tonight, I want us to see this one thing. Melchizedek was the first priest ever mentioned in the scriptures. The first time anyone was introduced as a priest was in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Over 500 years before Aaron was born, before the law was given, before sacrifices were being made and the tabernacle was built, God had a priest who met Abraham even before he had Isaac. Now we will get into this deeply. I'll say this much tonight. So Genesis 14 is a Christophany. Yes. It is an appearance of Jesus before His incarnation, which means this: Jesus' priesthood was established before Aaron even existed. So there doesn't need to be a question about His lineage. He was the great priest before there was a second line of priests. Aaron followed Jesus. Jesus was not following Aaron. Again, as David shared, that's why Jesus could say, Abraham saw my day. Why? Because Melchizedek met Him. The first priest, the last priest, the better priest.
Yes, amen.
Met Him long before Aaron was even thought of. The author told us that the basis of the high priest's gentleness. So this establishes Jesus has the authority to be the priest. Then we come into the character of that priest. And the author here told us that the basis of a high priest's gentleness is intercession. In intercession was his connection to his own weakness. He was able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. That raises another difficult question. How then could Jesus deal with us gently? How is it that Jesus can understand? How can He sympathize? How could He moderate His feelings to have compassion and treat us with mildness? If Jesus never sinned, how is it that He knows how to deal gently with me and my sin? The author takes us to Gethsemane so that we can be sure that our high priest is for us, that he gets us, that he takes us to the garden and the night of Jesus' betrayal and His arrest. And he writes this: in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His reverence. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us different pictures of what happened there in Gethsemane. John tells us about the pastoral prayers of Gethsemane, but those other, the synoptic gospels, they tell us about the wrestling, the priestly prayer. Matthew 26 tells us that when Jesus got to the Garden of Gethsemane, that He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and as they separated from the rest of the group, that He began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then He said to His three friends, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch," or "keep awake with me." The Greek word that's used to describe Jesus' sorrow is perilopos. It means to be grieved all around. It is a grief with intensity. It is a grief that is so strong that it feels like the grief itself might kill you. Now here's what I want you to notice. It's not Matthew that says this about Jesus. It's Jesus who says it to his friends. Matthew tells us he was sorrowful, but Jesus is quoted as saying, "I'm very sorrowful even to death." And then he asks them, he says, "Stay awake with me." If Jesus knew he needed help, doesn't that mean he knows how to help us? If Jesus felt grief to the point of death, doesn't he know how to handle our grief? If Jesus felt loneliness to the point of being left alone by his friends, doesn't he know how to deal with our loneliness? Sometimes we think, how could Jesus be enough? How could Jesus know? How could Jesus understand? That's what Gethsemane is trying to teach us, that he felt all of our grief. He felt all of our sorrow. He felt all of our weight, even to the point of thinking that the grief itself may kill him before he even could get to the cross to die for us. And so if Jesus knows that weight, he knows how to help with our way. Yes. Matthew chapter 7 verse 12 says, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." Jesus called for his friends in his dark hour, which means he knows how to be a friend when we're in our darkness. Jesus asked for intercession in his difficulty, which means that he knows how to intercede. Jesus asked for help on that last night, which means he knows how to be a helper. If you need it, Jesus knows how to give it because he has needed it first.
Yes.
That's what Gethsemane is trying to teach us. It's not just this simple thing of, oh wow, look how hard the cross was. No, look how compassionate he is. Look how gentle he is. Look at how he sets his own feelings aside so that he can enter into ours on our behalf. Matthew says that Jesus then went a little bit further and that he fell on his face. Doesn't mean he got down on his knees. It means he fell on his face. He collapsed under the weight of the moment. And he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He's already told his friends that his grief was so heavy that he feels like it might kill him. Then he walks a little bit further and he falls on his face and asks his Father if he would please take it away. Please make it stop. Please make it better. But then he musters up enough faith and enough trust to add, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus poured out his heart, but then he stood on his faith. Right? He poured out everything he was feeling, but then he stood on everything he knew.
That's good.
Nevertheless, it actually steadies us as the flesh and the spirit wage war within us. That nevertheless is a word of submission, but it's a word of steadiness. It's this word where what we're saying is, "God, I need your help. I need you to change this. I need you to step in. But nevertheless, I know that I'm in your hands. I know that you're good. I know that you're with me. I know that you're for me. I have a specific request, but I trust whatever you choose to do. I understand that you are for me, but I also understand that not everything I want is what you have for me. And so, God, I steady myself in the nevertheless."
Yeah.
A lot of us pour out our hearts, but we never get to the nevertheless. And then some of us start at nevertheless and we never actually pour out our hearts. And so we're always saying, "Have your way, have your way, have your way." But we've never actually dealt with our hearts. We've never actually been honest about what we feel. Because some of us have been raised in ways that you're not supposed to be honest. Be careful what you say to God. You can't say that to him. Jesus knew the plan from the very beginning, and he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me."
Yes.
And the Father doesn't say, "What are you asking me that for?
Yes.
You knew this is why you came.
Yes.
You knew you had to drink this cup on the way. Why are you now trying to get out of that?" We see none of that from the Father. All we see is compassion and mercy and grace and help.
Yeah.
You will never, ever be rejected by the Father when you tell him the truth of your heart.
Amen.
Never.
But
you will not always get your way.
That's right.
It's nevertheless that steadies us. Because it allows us to share our heart and remember God's. And trust God's. Apparently Jesus got up and went back to his friends. Maybe he was looking for a little help. Maybe he was coming to get some encouragement, some strength from them, but he found them sleeping. After waking them up and warning them about the weakness of the flesh, he went to be alone again and prayed this: "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Luke writes that it's at this point that Jesus was in agony. That he prayed not only with tears, but he prayed with so much intensity that he was sweating like drops of blood were falling to the ground from his head. And then here's where we see the heart of God. And an angel was sent to strengthen him. So he didn't get rebuked for his lack of faith. He got an angel to strengthen him in his weakness. He poured out his heart, and the Father said, "I can't give you what you're asking for, but I'll give you what you need. I'll send help. I'll send grace. I'll send mercy. I'll send strength. I cannot answer this the way you're asking it, but I will answer it the way that you need it to be answered." He got up again and went to his friends and found them sleeping. This time it says that he let them sleep. And he went back to prayer, asking the Father for the third time to take the cup from him. It seems to me as if Jesus, who was without sin, by becoming sin for us, was actually experiencing the grief and the torment of sin. I think we make it way too simple when we make it about the cross. When we make it about the physical death that he was about to take. I think so that he could sympathize with us, he was experiencing all the grief and all the torment that sin causes. He was experiencing the weight of sin. He was experiencing our weakness. He was becoming sin for us. Again, he didn't just deal with our sin matter-of-factly, right? He didn't just come to earth and deal with it matter-of-factly like a strong man picking up something that was heavy to us but light for him. We've all done that to somebody, right? Somebody said, "Man, this is heavy. Could you help me?" And you say, "That's heavy." Well, we pick it up, you know, "That's not heavy at all. I'll show you heavy." Jesus could have done that at any time he wanted. But he didn't. He wrestled with it. He felt it. He wore it. In fact, he was being crushed by it. Isn't that what Isaiah 53 says? Again, we tend to make everything physical because that's dramatic for us. We focus on the beating, the crown of thorns, the brutality of the crucifixion. We run to the passion of the Christ to understand what he did for us. And I don't think we realize that Jesus himself said not to fear those that kill the body, but to fear the one who could destroy the soul. So I ask you this tonight: what if the physical is only an object lesson? What if the physical was nothing but a visible expression of what was happening spiritually? The prophet wrote that he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It says that he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. Before he was pierced in his body for our transgression, he was pierced in his soul. Before he was crushed in his body for our iniquities, he was crushed in his soul. He took not only upon his back the chastisement that brought us peace, he took it upon his heart. That's why, by his stripes, it's not simply our bodies that are healed. It's our hearts and our minds. It's our very souls. He has brought healing to our beings, to the eternal part of us, to the part that will endure forever. Not just our decaying bodies that will pass away and return to earth. If it's his stripes that heal us, but we're still going to die, that's not that miraculous. But his stripes can make us whole. His stripes can give us new hearts and new minds. His stripes can make us eternal. Eternal, like him, with him. And a lot of us, we get stuck on what we want. I want my body healed. I want to be strong. I want this. But what if what God wants is to have us abound in spirit? What if what God wants is for us to be well in heart? What if God wants is for us to be right in mind? What if what God wants is for us to be renewed and redeemed and restored in such a way that we're even renewed in our relationships? What if by his stripes your relationships are healed? What if it's by his stripes that your issues with your parents or your issues with your children or your issues with your spouse or your issue with this race or with that race or your issues with the church, what if by his stripes that's what's healed? Because isn't that what matters? I'm not saying he doesn't heal bodies. I'm saying healing bodies is small compared to what he actually came to heal. He did all of this in Gethsemane. as much as at Calvary. He did all of this in the garden just as much as at the cross. This was the agony that Jesus felt, that he was praying in and that he was praying from. He understands whatever agony we feel.
Amen. Yes.
But let's remember, he faced his agony for us. Man, I'm the one who dug a lot of the holes I've fallen into. Right? I'm the one who've made a lot of the messes that I'm asking him to clean up and fix. He was tempted on all counts, yet without sin. And yet, on our behalf, he felt all of the agony for us. But that's not about guilt. It's about beauty. It's about just how greatly he loves us. Because the weight was not his sin. It wasn't even my sin or your sin. It was all sin. He was becoming sin. When we sing Jesus paid it all, it means so much more than we've ever realized. It means so much more than we'll understand. As David preached about just 2 weeks ago, he is the Lamb who was slain eternally. Right? When we get to Revelation, there appears one as a lamb who looks as if it has been slain. He will not somehow transform. He will be the Lamb forever. He will bear the wounds of his love for us forever. He understands. Hebrews says that he offered up with loud cries, prayers, and supplications to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus was heard. Never confuse not getting what you asked for with not being heard. Never confuse not getting what you asked for with not being answered. Right? We have this tendency that we call answered prayer when we get what we want. Answered prayer is when God has his way. And he always has his way, which means every prayer gets answered. But I think there's something much deeper here. Jesus wasn't kept from dying, but he was saved from death. He wasn't kept from the cross, but he was saved from the grave. Right? So to the one who was, he was answered by who? The one who could save him from death. And he was answered because of his reverence. He was saved from death. 3 days into death, God raised him up from it. It had to be entered to be defeated. It had to be faced to be finished. Had Jesus never died, had God saved him from dying, death would still sting. The grave would still be victorious. But because Jesus died and was raised, those who believe in him, though we die, we live forever. He wasn't kept from dying, but he was saved from death. Verse 8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Let me ask an uncomfortable question. What if obedience is in itself a form of suffering? Because I think a lot of us think that if we obey, we shouldn't suffer. Right? I think a lot of us, when suffering starts, we go, but God, I did what you said. But what if obedience is in itself a form of suffering? We often preach the rewards of obedience, that if you do what God asks, then you'll get what you want. But Jesus teaches us the suffering of obedience. And in fact, if we really take the time, I think all Scripture teaches the suffering of obedience. Not for the reward, but because God is worthy to be obeyed and he is worthy to be suffered for.
Amen.
Here's what I mean. Obedience requires that I lay down my will, my desires, my understanding, and that I trust God. That's suffering.
Yes.
Not getting my way is suffering. Not having what I dreamed of is suffering. Not going where I wanted to go is suffering. But Jesus is worthy of that suffering. And he's worthy of that level of trust. He's worthy of all of our obedience. And the question is, why? What is it that makes him worthy? It's because he's a better reward. He is a better portion. He is a better love, a better friend, a better promise. He's better than anything and everything that we might have to set aside so that we can be obedient. That means that then the focus of obedience is not what we get from God, but that we have been given God himself, and he is better.
Yes.
There's this like false gospel that has crept in for all of us,
that
most of us are just trying to do what God wants so that we have what we want. But what if obedience is suffering? And what happened in Jesus' suffering and obedience? It says, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It says he was made perfect, which is really confusing if we don't spend at least a minute with it. This does not mean that Jesus was imperfect before he suffered. It means that it was his suffering that perfected him as our high priest. Yes. It means it was his suffering that made him understand, that allows him to sympathize with us. It was his suffering that perfected him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He had to endure, become sin, so that he could defeat sin. It was his suffering that perfected him as the one who defeated death and hell and the grave. It perfected him as our Savior. It perfected him occupationally. Yeah. Jesus had no sin. He had no imperfections. But he had to accomplish things so that he could accomplish them for us. It wasn't cleansing him of imperfections. He was always without sin. It was making him everything we needed him to be. He obeyed and he suffered so we could be saved. He is a better high priest because Aaron's sacrifices just put off the judgment of God until the next sacrifice was necessary. But Jesus' sacrifice has given us eternal salvation. And I have teased it a bunch of times, and I can't wait till we finally get to it. But it has made him able to save us to the uttermost. Yes. We're not just saved to heaven. We're not just saved from our sins. We are saved to the uttermost. There is nothing of sin that is still a part of who we are. There is nothing of sin that is still a part of our minds, our bodies, our lineage, our future, our past, or our present. He has saved us to the uttermost. And so now we go boldly because he suffered meekly, because he suffered humbly, because he suffered obediently. And now he intercedes for us, which means this as we close. We have a friend. We have a priest. We have a brother. We have a Savior that will never fall asleep when we are in our hour of suffering, that will never misunderstand or minimize our sorrow, who will never leave us to weep on our own or tell us to get with his program. He is gently dealing with our ignorance and our waywardness. He has loved us with his obedience. He has loved us with his suffering, and he will love us to the very end. We have a better high priest. We have a better high priest. We will have sorrow. We will have suffering. But we must have obedience, because we will never have a Gethsemane. Do you know why? Because our high priest drank our cup so that we could drink his. We will never have a Gethsemane. We will have dark days. We will have dark hours. We will have tears. We will have struggles. But we will never know the weight of God's wrath. We will never know the true weight of our sin. We will never know the idea or the thought of having to pay for something that we cannot afford. We will never have a Gethsemane. We have one cup to drink, and it is now the cup of his righteousness.
Yes.
Because he drank the cup of our suffering.
Wow.
He has died our death so that we can live his life. He is perfect. He is complete. He is lacking nothing. He is all we need. And here's the best part. And we have all of him.
Yes.
All of him. Everything needed for life and godliness.
Yes.
Is wrapped up in the person of Jesus.
Yes.
And the person of Jesus dwells within his people by the person of the Holy Spirit. We will always have what we need because we have all of him. Would you bow your heads with me tonight? Yes.